Beloved, open your copy of the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 10, work through verse 17. If you didn't bring a Bible today, grab one of the Bibles nearby and open up to the New Testament, page 952. 952. We'll read verses 10 through 17 in 1 Corinthians 1. I'll read from the English Standard Version. I would ask if you would join me standing as together we honor the Word of God and the God this morning who sends His Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. God in heaven, visit us, we pray, by your Spirit's power as the word is preached. As we come under the teaching of Christ this morning, may our hearts be moved. May our minds be transformed. May our lives be changed for His glory. Would you, Lord God, move the preacher, hide the preacher behind the cross of Jesus, that your gospel would come forth, your good news would ring out loud and clear. For we ask it in the strong and living name of Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, and all His people said, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Did you hear about the man who was rescued after 18 years being marooned all alone on a desert island? 18 long, long, long years, not knowing if he would ever be rescued. Finally, the day of rescue came. There was the little tender boat taking him out to the main sea vessel, which would take him back home after all those years. And someone on the little tender boat was looking at that island where he'd lived for all that time and said to the gentleman, I see that there are four huts over there. What happened in those four huts that you obviously put together with your own hands? He said, oh, in that first hut, I slept. In that second hut, I ate. And that third hut is where I went to church. The man said, well, I see a fourth hut over there. What was that all about? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. We get it, don't we, in light of the text today? There's always a reason to get mad and go home. Have you noticed? There's always a reason to get mad and go home. There's always a reason to give up. There's always a reason to want to do something else, some other way. There's always a reason to pick a fight or a disagreement. And it is as old as Corinth. We haven't figured out anything new in terms of not getting along. In some sense, it's encouraging to see that in the early church. In other sense, sometimes it's discouraging to see that we haven't really changed all that much. We still tend to find ways not to get along. Last Sunday, we looked ahead at 1 Corinthians. We looked at multiple ways in which some immorality of the surrounding culture is infiltrating this young church, the Corinthian church. So we'll start at the top on the outline page this morning with the question, how do the church and the culture intersect. We live in this world. How do we as a church relate to this world? We are stationed in this world. How do we as evangelicals reach out to this world, interact with this world, influence this world, and not be undone by the world in which we live? There have been lots of opinions on this question over the years. Some different opinions by Richard Niebuhr and others expressed as church history has been analyzed, as it has been studied, as we have looked at how others along the way have viewed the world and how we ought to relate to it. I want to give you several of the main ideas this morning. The first one is Christ against culture. There was at one time the thought that Christ is entirely against culture. Tertullian, the earliest proponent probably in terms of my understanding of church history, at about the turn of the 3rd century, it is a very cautionary worldview. It starts with the idea that the world is an evil place. The world is filled with lies. The world is filled with hatred. The world has its murder and its lust. It is a dying world. It is destined to fall away. And Christianity must never be compromised. It must never give in to the kingdoms of culture, so it must remain consistently antagonistic to the world. Christ against culture. In other words, Christ's people against the surrounding pervasive culture. Then there was the idea of Christ of culture. You see that there, secondly, on the outline. Early in the 20th century, actually a Baptist, Walter Rauschenbusch, known probably by many as the father of what we would call neo-orthodoxy, a prime example of the polar opposite worldview of Christ against culture, Christ of culture, would say this: Christ didn't come to judge the world, but to bless the world and to teach the world the depth of the love of Christ. And therefore, what the world needs is more education. Christ was of this world. He was united with this world. His message is for all cultures. Sin, then, is overcome through teaching people what is right, teaching people the way of Christ. That's where real justice will come from and real peace. And if there are alarm bells in your thinking, there ought to be. There are flaws in this view of the world. There are flaws in the idea of Christ of culture. Then there was the thought of Christ above culture. There has been the thought, thirdly, of Christ above culture. Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century, and even much later, Thomas Aquinas of the 13th century, main proponents of this view. It would be a synthesis of Christ against culture and Christ of culture. It would be a middle ground regarding those first two positions. It would regard both of those first two as extreme. It would say Jesus is at the same time above culture and of culture by His two natures. Christ above culture. Then you'll see there Christ and culture in paradox. We might call this the dualist view. I think we would put Martin Luther in this category. If you look at his essay on 2 Corinthians 5, I think you'll see what I mean. In a nutshell, there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of man. There is God's kingdom of mercy and grace. There is a worldly kingdom where you and I now reside of God's wrath and severity. We are never to confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. Then Christ, the transformer of culture. This is the one that most rings a bell in my heart. This is the one that may not say everything perfectly, but in some ways, in my opinion, gives us our marching orders as best we can understand them. I think St. Augustine would be in this camp. I think John Calvin might be in this camp. Some would say Paul would be clearly in this camp, and John would be more like the paradox view earlier. But basically, the idea of transforming culture is the idea that the kingdom of God is being built now. Christ must be transforming lives now. Christ must be transforming culture now. We don't run from the culture or hide from the culture, but we march into the culture. We invade the culture. We change the culture, not in our strength, but in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God is manifested in the network of every human relationship. Wherever we go, that becomes a sacred place because we are there and we do the work of Christ. But regardless of which one of those views, or a combination of those views, is where you exactly land in regard to the idea of Christ and culture, you know and I know that these are issues we have to face every day. How do I live in this world and yet affect this world, impact this world, without being overrun by the world and having my mind transformed to the thinking of the world? Far too often, that's what we allow to happen. We allow the culture to shape the church far more than the church shapes the culture. And so we have to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to encourage each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to renew our zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and go out into the world filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for God to bless our mission and give us a purpose and a reason for being. And in Corinth, these were the very issues at hand. This was the situation for this young church. What was hot in Corinth is my next question. What was going on culturally that was so persuasive? What was going on in the world at large that was so influencing? Well, there was this whole idea that the most exciting thing to do on a Friday night is to hear the best public orator in town. Now, we don't really relate to a public speaker as being the most exciting thing to do, but that was the most exciting thing to do. So people began to fight over who was the best public orator, who was the best public speaker. I like that guy. You like that guy. He likes that guy. She likes that guy. They begin to line up behind their favorite public orators, kind of the way we might line up behind our favorite music or our favorite movie. You know, we might decide this is the thing we want to do on Friday night, that's the thing you want to do on Friday night. And what happened is this idea of competing guys, this idea of men speaking, competing for the affections of the people, moved into the church. And so what the church began to do is fight over, as you might imagine, who is the best preacher. Who is the ever known any people who act like that? Who's the best preacher in town, right? Well, we like that one, you like that one, they like that one. Well, you don't like that one because you don't know any better. If you knew better, you know, you'd like that one. No, we like that one. We used to like that one, but we don't like it anymore. Now, you know, and all this camping and competing. And that's what Paul is addressing here. They're lining up behind their favorite preacher the way the culture is lining up behind their favorite orator or their favorite speaker. And they're thinking, if I pick the right guy and I'm aligned with the right guy, then I'm going to be on the right team. If I pick the best of these, then I'm going to be in the best camp, and that's where I want to be, you see. So there was competition. There was competition among God's people regarding who was the best in terms of the preachers in the church. So there were apparently these different cheering sections. Outside in the culture and inside in the church, this became very divisive as people in the church began to line up behind their guy and support their guy. If I pick the most impressive, then I'll look the most impressive. Sooner or later, the spirit of that kind of thinking begins to divide God's people. Look at verse 10. Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's going on here? What's going on among you guys? What's going on among y'all, right? What's going on in the church? What's going on here where Christ is to be the center of attention? I appeal to you, verse 10, that all of you agree. I appeal to you that there be no divisions among you. I appeal to you that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I'm appealing to you that you come back together under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could that be any more clear? They are divided and they are continuing to divide themselves. And Paul says that is not the way it ought to be. Right into the next verse, it has been reported, verse 11, that there is quarreling among you. It has been reported that there are divisions in your midst, right? There isn't a complete church split yet. There isn't a complete church schism yet, but Paul wants to avoid that. Paul wants to stop that. So he calls them my brethren, my brothers, my sisters. I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you come together in agreement. Remember last week, we talked about Paul's salutation, grace and peace. We talked about how we have to have grace before we can have peace. But if we have the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can have peace one with another. Paul now says these need to be realities in the body. You guys are going to have to come back together again. You're going to have to come back together again in the same mind, in the same heart. You're going to have to come back together again in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. I appeal to you, not in my strength, not as your beloved pastor. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. If there is to be any real unity in the church, if there is to be any real unity coming out of this division, it is only going to come when they realize who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? That's the only way they're going to come back together again. It's the only way they're going to get together again. And we always ought to be seeking a Spirit-given unity. Have you noticed, church, we can't create unity. Have you noticed that? You didn't sound convincing. I'll say it again. We can't create unity. Would you agree? We can't. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. It's a byproduct of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a byproduct of the work of Jesus Christ. It's a byproduct of rallying around the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is not something that we can hold hands and sing kumbaya until it happens. You know what I mean? That's just not the way it works. It must be poured out by the Spirit of the living God. As believers, we ought to be seeking such things. We ought to be seeking the unity of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think with me seriously about some of the horribly sad things that have divided believers over the generations. Some of the horribly, devastatingly sad circumstances that have divided believers over the centuries. According to Peacemaker Ministries, this is the latest statistic that I found. Every year in evangelicalism, there are 19,000, quote, major scarring church conflicts, unquote. Every year, 19,000 major scarring church conflicts. Well, that's because, Pastor Charles, we love doctrine. We love truth. We stand on the truth. We fight over the truth. Let me tell you something. 98% of the conflicts are not over doctrine. Does that surprise you? 2% of the conflict, when you get down to it, is over doctrine. 98% of it is over personal style and personal preference, and I don't like him, and I don't like her. Interpersonal conflict and interpersonal strife. We haven't changed a whole lot since Corinth, have we? 98% of those 19,000 conflicts over interpersonal conflict. You've heard of fights over 4-point Calvinism versus 5-point Calvinism. What a crazy thing to fight about. 4-point Calvinism versus 5-point Calvinism. But you hear of these kinds of things in churches. You hear of the finer points of eschatology, those details of the last days that no one can know for sure. Even Jesus said that, yet you see churches fighting over some of those details and excluding over some of those minutiae. But more than that, it's usually over who's in charge. It's usually over who's the boss. It's usually over whose preference will prevail. I read of specific church conflicts over these kinds of matters. These things literally divided American congregations in recent history. Are you ready for this? Whether or not to have sanctuary flowers. Divided a congregation. Whether or not to have a piano bench. One service liked the piano bench. One service did not want the piano bench. So the piano bench was being dragged in and dragged out until the church eventually split over the presence and power of the piano bench. The piano bench. One church divided over how to spell hallelujah. Is it hallelujah or is it alleluia? So let's fight over how to write God be praised. Now that's a new one. Let's fight over how to write God be praised until we split our church. But it happened. Power struggles that break the heart of God. I've heard of churches in Western Kentucky since I arrived here fighting over real wine versus grape juice at the Lord's Supper. When I hear things like that, I think to myself, are you kidding me? We're going to fight over something like that. I want to tell you something. There is a Pharisee in each one of us just busting to come out and run the thing. Would you agree with me? There is a Pharisee in every one of us who would like to come out and take over. The only hope we have is Jesus. The only hope we have to combat us is Jesus. Who are Chloe's people? I don't know, but they're informative. We don't know exactly who Chloe's people are. We can't know exactly. Maybe Chloe lives in Ephesus. Maybe Chloe is where Paul is writing. Maybe Chloe lives in Corinth. It would appear from the text that the Corinthians know who she is. In any event, Chloe's people are telling me what's going on. There is division. There is a spirit of division. Look at verse 12. I follow Paul. I like Paul. Paul's my guy. Paul's my preacher. Paul's my man. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. I follow Christ. You're wrong for following Apollos. You're wrong for following on and on and on and on and on. And on it goes. We got our little factions going, even in Corinth. Paul, the church's founder. Many people excessively loyal to him because he's the church's founder. They love him. They remember him fondly. He's the guy. Apollos, one of Paul's co-workers from the university climate of Alexandria, very eloquent as a speaker. You can imagine some people love his preaching. Some people like his preaching better than Paul's. Some people don't want to like his preaching better than Paul's because they're supposed to like Paul, but they really want to like his, so they divide over that. Who's the better preacher? Some people like Cephas, Peter. He visited the church at some point, undoubtedly highly respected. You can rest assured, if you interviewed Peter, hey Peter, what do you think about these divisions? He would say, I don't want anybody liking me. Any preacher worth his salt doesn't want people lining up behind him. That is not what we want. If a preacher wants a camp of people on his team, he does not understand that the only team in town is the team of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point here. It's not this man's team or that man's team or the other man's team. And so God sometimes has to shake the living daylights out of our teams so that we recognize the only team in town that matters is the team of Christ. We put people up on pedestals. And as we put them up on pedestals, we eventually force them off the pedestal. Because nobody can stay on the pedestal for long. Have you noticed? Nobody can stay on the pedestal for long. This comparison stuff is breaking God's heart. Paul basically says, if I may summarize the text, enough, Corinthians. Enough is enough. Stop fighting over these things. Stop fussing over these things. Stop making a big deal over these things. And Paul begins to ask the church some important questions. I want to ask this question on your outline today. What principles help us avoid unhealthy loyalty to a person? Are you with me, church? We need one passion, and that is Jesus. Are you with me, church? We need one desire, and that is Jesus. We need one gospel, and that is Jesus. We need one message, and that is Jesus. We need one choir, and that is Jesus. We need one congregation, and that is in love with Jesus, right? We do not need secondary and tertiary camping along the way. How do we stay out of unhealthy loyalty to a person that would draw us away from our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? I know we all have our different favorite preachers. There are some people on the radio I will move right past. How about you? There are some people on the radio I will stay around and listen to because I have learned that they have something valuable to say. But let me say this about all of those preachers. The best of men are men at best, right? That is Paul's point. We don't worship any of them. I want to work you through these six, and then we'll take them and we'll live them out by God's grace. Number one, keep the plumb line intact. Keep the plumb line intact. What is our plumb line? What is that thing that hangs straight when everything else may or may not be crooked? It is the Bible. Keep the plumb line intact. Keep the Bible intact. This is one of the best ways that you and I will avoid the hero syndrome. We will avoid the camping controversy. These 66 books are our standard for all faith and practice, for all belief and conduct, not the opinions of people. The opinions of people may have some merit, but at the end of the day, this is the opinion that matters. Amen, church? This is the opinion that matters. So many of these fights that divide churches have nothing to do with anything written in this Word. Nothing. Paul says it ought not be that way. You ought not let that happen. You ought to come together again. Keep the plumb line intact. How does Paul urge that? He asks this probing question. It is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. Is Christ divided? What is the obvious answer to that question? No. He is not divided. Therefore, we ought to come together as His people. Christ cannot be divided. He is the head of the church. He is the source of all Christian unity. Respect for a Christian leader of any kind becomes unhealthy when what he says or what she says becomes more influential in your life than God's Word. When you're hanging on to a preacher more than you're hanging on to the Word, may I say something? Let go of the preacher and hold on to the Word. That's what Paul says here. That's the source of truth. It is the source of unity. It is the source of hope. It is the source of the gospel. Look at verse 17 in the text today. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Paul isn't diminishing baptism, but the point is not baptism. The point is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is still the point of the church. Would you agree with me? That is still the reason we're here. When we have attached ourselves like glue to a religious leader, when we hang on their every word, when we begin to think that their way of doing things is the only way that things can be done or that their style is the only style in town, we have replaced our plumb line with a person and we need to repent and get back to the Word. Secondly, wow, this will do us well if we will keep this straight. No one has a corner on truth and everyone can err. Will you say that last three words with me? Everyone can err. Have you noticed that? Everybody can make a mistake. Find the perfect preacher and he won't be perfect for long if you look. Just talk to his wife, right? He's not perfect. He never was perfect. In this side of heaven, he will not be perfect. Nor will he always rightly and perfectly divide the Word of God. Nor will he get every sermon right. Nor will he get every understanding of every passage right. Nor will he get every church conflict right. Nor will he be on the right side of every issue right. He is human. He is human. We're not worshiping anything human. We're worshiping the God-man Jesus Christ, right? Our eyes are again lifted off people and onto Christ. Every one of us has our blind spots. I don't have any blind spots. Well, that's because you're blind to them, and I don't either, right? I don't see my blind spots. I don't know that I have big blind spots, but I've got blind spots because I'm human. Things I don't see clearly, don't understand rightly, places where my values are backwards in the world and my eye looks upside down. Is Christ divided? No way. Come on now. Who's your hero, church? It's Christ. Who you're in love with, church? Christ. 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 Then come back to Christ. Stop following these guys to the point of dividing with others. Stop camping to the point of division. Maybe you like Martin Luther. Maybe you don't. Maybe you like John Calvin. Maybe you don't. Maybe you like Daniel. Maybe you don't understand Daniel. Maybe you like Jeremiah. Maybe you don't get Jeremiah. Maybe you like Billy Graham. Maybe you don't really care for Billy Graham. The bottom line is love Christ. Love Christ. Love Christ. It's okay to have a teacher that you admire, but the hero in your life better be Jesus. Amen, church? The hero better be Jesus. The hero better be Jesus. The hero, Paul says, is Jesus. Was Jesus a Methodist? Was Jesus Presbyterian? Was Jesus Southern Baptist? Was Jesus Pentecostal? Did you hear about the diehard Southern Baptist lady? I mean, Southern Baptist everything was the only way to go in everything. You ever know anybody like that? Her denomination was the only way to do everything. Everything revolved around the rightness of being Southern Baptist. And her Methodist friend was teasing her a little bit one day and said, "What are you going to do if you get to heaven and you meet Jesus and He tells you He's not a Southern Baptist?" She said, "Oh, that's easy. I'll know it's not Jesus." You know what I mean? We have our blind spots, don't we? We have our blind spots, things we can't see, cocoons in which we have encased ourselves, worldviews which have shrunk to the point that we cannot see outside of who we are, and we must get back to the Word of God. If the Word of God does not make these claims, we ought not make these claims as universal, unequivocal claims. Because God will have to show us that we're wrong. God will have to shake us, or shake our assembly, or shake our church leadership, or shake our community, or shake our denomination until we humble ourselves and recognize we're not all that. Amen? We're not all that. It's Jesus who's all that. Thirdly, we're not missing a spiritual gift, but no one has them all. We're not missing a spiritual gift in the church, but no one has them all. You are not lacking any spiritual gift. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1:7. But no pastor has every gift. That's why every church needs a plurality of leadership. Every assembly needs a plurality of viewpoints. Every decision needs a plurality of perspectives, because the last time I looked, no person could figure everything out. It just doesn't work. We have to regard all people, no matter how much we respect them or fail to respect them, as people, because that's who they are. Paul regarded himself as least among the apostles. If Paul was willing to humble himself in that estimation, should not we say, "I'm not that big of a deal either"? Are we not willing to say, "It is not all about me"? If we're not, we're in trouble. I'm concerned about preachers who use a lot of "you, you, 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 you." No, the problem is not you, the problem is we. We need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. "Was Paul crucified for you?" he asks. Come on, church. Did I die on the cross for you? If I didn't die on the cross for you, don't line up behind me. It isn't about me. It is about Jesus. Who is Paul? He's a sinner saved by grace. And who knows that better than Paul? What is any preacher? He is a sinner saved by grace. What is any Bible teacher? A sinner saved by grace. And nobody has every spiritual gift. Fourthly, if it doesn't promote unity, it may need to be questioned. If it doesn't promote unity, it may need to be questioned. Notice may, because sometimes sound teaching does divide. I am in no way denying that. Sometimes sound teaching diminishes the membership roster. I am acknowledging that. Sometimes sound teaching makes people walk out the back door because they don't want to hear it. I am admitting that. I'm not denying any of that. But if there is personality-evoked camping over trivial things, if somebody says, oh, I have a new insight into this spiritual truth, I have a new corner on this understanding, I have a new revelation, heaven forbid, you hear that a lot today, I have a new revelation on this, or a new revelation on that, or a new word on this, or a new word on that. Hey, somebody, give me the old word. Give me the old word. Give me the word that was once for all delivered to the saints. Don't line up behind Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he was not. Does this promote the worship of Christ? Does it make me a humble Christian? We've got a little Bible study going over here. We're the only ones who understand truth now. We're the smartest people in the church. If everybody else was in our little Bible study, they'd have it figured out too. Well, they ought to be in here with us. We got it going on here. We understand these highfalutin things. We're the sophisticated crowd. We're the theologically astute. Paul says, yuck. Don't do that. Don't think that highly of your little Bible study. Don't think that highly of your theology. Don't think that highly of your system. Don't think that highly of who you are. Don't go there. Does it result in more love for God? That might be a good thing. Does it result in your being humble? That might be a good Bible study. Does it result in your serving the body in love? Hey, that might be a great thing. Does it result in greater desire to obey, or does it puff me up and make me feel good about how much I know? Wow, I'm smart now. You're so lucky to have me. You are so lucky to have me. When we're thinking like that, we're barking up the wrong tree. Would you agree, church? It's just become all about me. And not about Jesus anymore. If it appeals to my pride, I can rest assured there's more of a work of the Spirit that needs to be done. If I feel smarter than the rest of the sheep, there's a good chance I don't even know who I am. I've forgotten that I'm a sinner saved by grace. To say it another way, sometimes my doctrine can be right and my heart can be wrong. My doctrine can be right, but my heart can be arrogant. I don't want to be part of the frozen chosen, do you? I don't want to be in that number. There's exclusivity that is pharisaical and sinful. There is inclusivity that is mindless and ridiculously naive. Number five, if everybody's doing it, there may also be reason for concern. If everybody's doing it, there may be reason for concern. What has gotten these Corinthians in trouble in the first place? They're following the lead of the culture. So Paul asks a third rhetorical question. Again, it expects a no answer. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? When you went into the water, were you baptized in the name of Paul? If you were not baptized in the name of Paul, and by the way, you were not baptized in the name of Paul, in case you don't remember, I want to tell you I didn't baptize you in my name. It wasn't about me. Don't make it about me now. Paul basically says here in the text, the job of baptizing converts he's left for others to do. He hasn't even concerned himself with keeping a list of who he's baptized and who he hasn't. He remembers to some degree, to another degree he doesn't, because it wasn't about baptism. Even Baptists have to acknowledge that today, right? It isn't about baptism. It is about Jesus. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not the name of Paul. If there was a singular name that was lifted up in the church, it was not the name of Paul, it was the name of Jesus. Not the name of Paul. There's a quote coming up on the screen which has served me well for many years. Do you like this quote? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. An old word for love. What say you, church? I say that one works. It goes all the way back to Rupert Meldenius, and I believe it may go all the way back to St. Augustine. In necessary things, we stick together in Christian unity. In the essential things, in the non-essential things, we extend to each other mutual toleration. And in all things, we apply the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I don't know about you, but I would say that's one for the refrigerator. That's one for every day in the life of the church. That's one for every Sunday school class, for every teacher of the Bible, for every teacher of the Word. There are some things, but there are only a few things that we will fight over. Most of the things evangelicals fight over are not in that number. Are we willing to humble ourselves and acknowledge our pride? And acknowledge our camping, and acknowledge our territorialism, and acknowledge our ego, and cry out to Jesus again. Because sixth and last, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll bet several of you already fill that in, because you know where the sermons always go. They always go back to Christ, don't they? They always go back to Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is about belonging to God. It is not about belonging to Paul. It is not about belonging to Pastor Charles. It is about belonging to God because of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No way. For the Hispanic church, no way, Jose. You know what I mean? No way. No way. The obvious answer is no. I get it, Paul. I get it. 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 I hear you, brother. I hear you. You're saying none of these men matter. Jesus matters. That's the point. That's the point. These men will be born. They'll have their audiences. They'll speak well. They'll speak with integrity or not. They'll speak with savviness or not. They'll speak with eloquence or not. They'll speak with knowledge or not. And then they'll die. But the gospel of Jesus will march on. Amen, First Baptist Paducah. The gospel of Jesus will march on because it is not the message of a man. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. It is about the preaching of the gospel of the powerful cross of Christ. Some of our most prominent television Christian broadcasts today, I regret to report to you, never mention the cross. Never mention sin. Never mention the blood of Jesus. And then when the leaders are pinned down by the media, is Jesus the only way? You know what these guys say by and large? I don't know. May I say to you, church, in all humility, yes, we do. Yes, we do know. He is the only way. May His simple good news rock this congregation. Would you agree with me? And shake every place where we set our feet. For His glory and praise. For an audience that is small or large, that's all in God's timing and plan. But it is about Jesus. And Jesus alone.